When we open our Bibles to the context of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, as we continue our exposition of this book, reading through chapter 6, verse 9, we find that the topic the Apostle Paul moves to and considers is the issue of the sanctification of our marriages, our families, and our workplace. What Paul is going to carefully detail as the mouthpiece of God is what a Christian home looks like, what a Christian marriage looks like, what Christian parenting looks like, what a Christian employer and employee look like. Now, I want to be very clear this morning on your understanding who are the addressees of this letter. If you go back to chapter 1, the Apostle Paul spells it out over and over again that he's not writing to all the citizens of Ephesus, but he's writing, he begins in chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints. And then in verse 4 of chapter 1, to the elect. And then in verse 7 of chapter 1, to the redeemed. And then in verse 13 of chapter 1, to those who have saving faith. And then again in verse 13 of chapter 1, to those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul is speaking specifically to believers. Paul will ground the origin of marriage, if you look at our text in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul will ground his understanding of the origin of marriage in the creation order. Look at your text in Ephesians 5, verse 31. In the middle of this context, he reminds his readers of our Old Testament reading from Genesis chapter 2, where he's saying, I'm not bringing up anything new. What I'm going to tell you is what the Creator's plan has been from the beginning. As I said a moment ago, God has an order for His world. Whether it is for your home, for your workplace, for your time, your money. And a believer wants to see that order implemented. He has no interest in establishing his own order. In fact, the believer thinks this way. When God has set forth an order, the believer says, well, this is wisdom. Doesn't Proverbs say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. The believer understands that all things, as 1 Corinthians 14 tells us, are to be done decently and in order. God is the God of peace, not of confusion. And so that's what I'm going to be looking at this morning in our text as we open Ephesians 5 and begin to walk through the section on family life and marriage. We're going to be talking about an ordered home instead of a disordered home. Now, let me give this text its proper weight. The context, our context, verses 22 through 24, is meant to be one of the pivotal texts in all of the Bible for establishing gender roles. It cannot be explained away dispensationally. You know those people who'd say their favorite sport, their parlor game is, that doesn't apply to us because of this, and that doesn't apply to us because we're in the church age, and that doesn't apply, and pretty soon their Bible consists of about 2.5 chapters. Nothing applies. Well, for those people who grew up that way and still have your Scofield Reference Bible, let me point something out. You cannot explain this text away, because Paul is writing to New Covenant Gentile believers, people who are in the exact same phase of redemptive history that you and I are living in right now. It cannot be explained away on shaky interpretive grounds. Clarity of intent is beyond question. We'll see that in the preaching of the word. Now, let me give you a little background on why many ministers or churches or Sunday school teachers or anyone else are wary of expounding this text. It is because of the impact that feminism has had not only on the culture, but even in the church. For those of you who don't understand formal historic feminism, let me give you the 90-second primer. Feminism came into the public eye in 1848 with the Declaration of Sentiments. This was a manifesto penned by Elizabeth Stanton, which presented a list of grievances against men in a male-led society. One of the targets of this manifesto was Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. It stated clearly that one of the targets of the original feminist in America was the biblical teaching of a wife's submission in marriage. That has been in the crosshairs of the feminist movement for 170 years. When the feminist movement picked up steam in the 1960s and Betty Friedan drove the movement forward with her book, The Feminine Mystique, she asserted the working premise that there should be no distinctions made ever between men and women in their roles, their makeup, and their relationship. And feminism, modern feminism, has scathingly denounced at every turn any definition of gender role, saying this belongs to men, this belongs to women, and especially any hierarchy unless it is to have women ruling in the home, the church, and the state. It's feminism which undergirds directives like the one made 3 months ago by the Secretary of Defense of our nation, wherein he ordered all branches of the military, including special forces, to open all combat positions to women. I would love to engage in a full-blown critique of contemporary feminism. We don't have time for it today. But let me just say simply this about feminism. As a formal movement, it has codified what has been the state of things ever since the fall. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, the Lord is speaking to the serpent, to Adam, and to Eve. And after the Lord passes out the curses to Adam and to the serpent, turns to Eve and says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. What does that mean? O. Palmer Robertson rightly says that when God says as part of the curse, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you, means that she'll have an excessive desire to dominate. Her longing will be to control the man. God pronounces a curse over the woman, still Robertson, because of a situation that arose originally. She usurped her husband's prerogative. Now her curse will be that she'll habitually display this tendency towards her husband. Robertson concludes, the curse of marital imbalance settles into the woman's lifestyle. She'll attempt to dominate her husband, and he'll respond by dominating excessively. Instead of seeking right role relationships, feminism has sought to glorify what God has cursed. Feminism is not the first social movement that sought to undermine gender roles. Plato, writing in his Republic 450 years before Paul wrote these words, and Karl Marx, writing 170 years ago in the Communist Manifesto, both proposed both the abolition of the family and of gender roles. So it's not like attacks on biblical teaching are new. What I want you to look at with me, look carefully at Ephesians 5:22, is the key verb is the word submit. Now, submission is a running thread throughout the Bible. If you can't grasp this, you will have a hard time in every sphere in which you live. In the civil sphere, citizens, that would be you and I, are commanded repeatedly. Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Peter 2, commanded to submit to the magistrate. In the church, members of the church are commanded to submit to their elders in Hebrews 13. And in the home, children are commanded to submit to their parents in Ephesians chapter 6. There are organizations that can only function on submission. The military comes to mind. I better use this illustration fast because it probably won't hold after this week. But in the Uniform Code of Military Justice, in subordination, you hear that word? In sub, submit, in subordination, is an offense when a subordinate willingly disobeys a lawful order of a superior officer or treats with contempt or is disrespectful in deportment or language towards a superior officer. It can be punished by court-martial. So is submission important? Or to phrase it differently, will it matter if you as a wife look at Ephesians 5:22 and say, nah, I don't think so. It's little. I'm just going to, if my husband asks me to do something, sets a leadership course for my home, I'm going to say, nah, I don't think so. Will it matter? Carl, I don't think submission is that big an issue. Well, let me remind you that the essence of Adam's sin was non-submission. And that the sin of non-submission plunged the whole race into misery, sin, and death. The essence of Satan's fall, according to Isaiah 14, was non-submission. Jesus commands all believers to submit to Him and take His yoke. The reason why Paul is specifically writing this principle to this congregation, to the church in Ephesus, not the church in Rome or Thessalonica, is that this congregation in Ephesus, if you will remember from our background, if you remember when Paul came into town, into Ephesus, he comes there, and this is a city that is in bondage to a matriarchal cult. Now, I want you to realize why Paul's writing this word to this church. The Ephesians, if you remember, when Paul came there, the whole city worshipped Diana. Their deity was a female. Remember in Acts 19 where Paul caused such a commotion because he preached against the cult of Diana. And so Paul is writing these words to this church in Ephesus to set in order the gender roles from a culture that was upside down in terms of gender. This was a church that now they were converted and had been brought out of that worship of a matriarchal deity. But they lived in a locale that was dominated by Diana, who was served by men. And so Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to correct their past for most all of the members of the church and come out of this matriarchal cult. And he writes to correct their past and their present understanding, especially as it relates to gender roles in the home. So with all of that as background, let's seek the help of the Lord now as we prepare to open this word. Oh God, we ask that you would send your Spirit to teach us, to convince us, to help us to put off error and put on truth. We are profoundly aware today that if you do not come and open our eyes and give us understanding of this text, we will remain in a spiritual stupor. We will leave no better than you came. In fact, we will leave worse for suppressing the truth unless you assist us by giving us concentration and remembrance. Oh Lord, especially we plead that you might enable us to carefully grasp how this word applies to us in our family, in our home, and in your church. We pray with great expectation of blessing and grace and understanding. And we pray in the name of our only Savior and Mediator, even Jesus. Amen. Look carefully at Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. And I want to begin by clearing the ground. Let me tell you what the text is not saying. The text is not saying at least four things. There are so many misunderstandings and there are so many false teachings about these texts that we could spend this morning and tonight just clearing the ground of the false understandings. But let me try to do this very simply and briefly. Let me tell you four things the text isn't saying. First of all, the text is not saying, when it says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands, the text is not saying that women are somehow inferior to men. Think about the relationships in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are completely equal, co-equal persons. That's what Trinitarianism means. One God eternally existing in three co-equal persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. There is absolute equality as to persons. But there is subordination within the Trinity as it comes to role or function. And so we see the Father sending the Son. And the Son doing the will of the Father. Even though they're equal as persons, there's a hierarchy in terms of role and function. Jesus is equal to the person of the Father in person, glory and authority, but subordinate in role. This is why Jesus says things like this in John chapter 5, verse 30. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's being said by someone who's absolutely equal as a person of the Godhead, but is voluntarily submissive in terms of role and function. That serves as a model for marriage. And so the text is not somehow saying that women are inferior as persons to men. Second, the text is not saying that a wife needs to be in submission to all men in general. I think this is the biggest misunderstanding of the text. Look carefully what Paul says. He says it twice in verse 22 and verse 24, that wives are to be subject to their own husbands, period. Ladies, it's a full-time job to be in submission to your husband. You don't need to worry about being in submission to every other man in the world. According to the Uniform Code of Military Justice, a subordinate in the military has to submit to and obey the orders of, listen to this, all superior officers from any branch of service. That's not what our text is saying. Look at verse 22 and 24. A wife only has to think about submitting to her husband, period. Third, what the text is not saying. The text is not saying that a wife must submit to a husband's unlawful directives. I think of women who I've pastored over the last 30 years who've come to me greatly distraught because their husband has told them to do something unlawful. I think of a woman who I pastored whose husband said to her, I don't want you worshiping on the Lord's Day anymore with those people. And she came to me and said, Carl, what do I do? And I said, you need to be very gracious, very humble about this and say, God has commanded me to worship with His people on the Lord's Day. We must obey God rather than men. I think of wives whose husbands have commanded them to lie for them. Ladies, if your husband asks you to do something that directly violates one of God's commandments, you can say no. Like the Hebrew midwives of Exodus chapter 1, when they were told to commit murder, they didn't do it because it was an unlawful command. Or Peter and John in Acts 5:29, when they were told to stop preaching Christ, they rightly said, we must obey God rather than men. Or when Abraham asked Sarah to lie in Genesis 12, she should have said, I love you, but I can't send for you. Another thing the text is not saying. The text is not saying that a wife must think her husband is infallible. I submit in the ecclesiastical realm and the realm of the church to my elders, even though I know that they are fallen men just as I am. I submit in the civil realm, and I certainly know that the governor and judges and presidents and legislators are fallen men. I don't think they're infallible. Just the same, the wife knows that her husband is not a glorified being. He's not omniscient or perfect, but she submits not because he's infallible, but because this is God's order. So with all of those things swept away, let me tell you what the text is saying. Look carefully at the text. First of all, by way of preface, that text is saying that marriage between one man and one woman is normative. We have to say this over and over and over again. It is God's good order. You see, one man serving as head, one woman gladly, voluntarily submitting to him. Another thing that we see, what the text is saying, is that Paul affirms the mandate for a wife's submission twice in verse 22 and verse 24, so there is no mistaking the imperative. And for those who want to say, well, this is just Paul, I will tell you, I am just about drowned in reading the literature from people who are trying to figure out a way out of verse 22 and 24. It's amazing. It's not a cottage industry. It's a huge industry of people trying to say, can't Paul be saying something other than what it says in the text? Can't it mean something? Can't there be some other rationale? Well, contemporary feminism has settled on this. This is just Paul, and he has some kind of misogynistic hang-up with women. Well, here's the problem with the woman who wants to say that. Paul is not alone. The other New Testament authors say the same thing. Look, for example, at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, which is a powerful text on this very same issue. 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter says the exact same thing, but he actually goes further. 1 Peter 3, Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Exact same thing, exact same verb, exact same head and authority. Now, I want you to keep a finger there because we're going to return to 1 Peter 3 several times. But why I want you to see that just preliminarily is that the person who says, well, in Ephesians 5, it's just Paul, he has an issue with women. Well, what we find out is the other apostles apparently have the same issue. And it's not that any of the apostles have an issue with women. It's the Holy Spirit laying out his order. Let me explain what submission is to be. Look at the text, Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. First of all, submission by a wife must be voluntary. The Bible clearly teaches it's the wife's responsibility to make herself submissive. Nowhere is the husband commanded to put his wife in a headlock and force her into subordination. Voluntary. Secondly, submission is to be continuous. The Greek verb is in the present continuous tense. Submission is not just when you've been married for a couple of years or on the first marriage. I know older couples who they both are widowed. And when I'm doing the premarital counseling, I've had people say to me, "Carl, you know, we don't need to do that submission thing. We're not kids anymore. I'm too old for that sort of thing." Submission is not just for when the kids are small. You never outgrow the role. Submission is to be continuous. Third characteristic of submission, not only is it voluntary and continuous, it's mandatory. It's not an option. The verb is in the imperative. A wife's submission isn't conditioned by anything. It's not conditioned by her husband's talents or wisdom or education or even his spiritual state. We're told in 1 Peter 3 in the parallel text that a wife is to submit to her husband even if, especially if, he's an unbeliever. A fourth criteria for a wife's submission is it's a spiritual matter. Notice what we're told in verse 22. Submit to husbands as to the Lord. Spirituality is a concrete thing. Do you want to demonstrate your love and obedience to Christ? Submit to your husband. Another characteristic of submission from this text. It's a matter of attitudes as well as actions. I want you to think about this, getting to the heart attitude of a wife. Jesus was thoroughly submitted to the Father. Remember, he said things like this in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. But how did he submit? Did he submit with resignation and heaviness or with joy? And what this commandment strikes at is attitudes. And this shows up at the end of the context. Look at verse 33. We know that the submission is primarily, first, an attitude, because when Paul sums it up in Ephesians 5:32, he sums up this discussion of submission by saying, see to it that the wife must respect her husband. Respect is an attitude. That's at the core of submission. By the way, ladies, if you don't know this, let me give you just some premarital counseling. You can do far better with Pastor Dodds and Anderson, but I do know this. Respect is what men need. And God commands you, the Christian wife, to be the source of that. Just as you, believing wife, desperately need to be sacrificially loved. And so God commands your husband to do that. We'll address that in Ephesians 5:25. But your husband needs to be respected. And so God commands you to be the primary respecter in his life. If nobody else in his life respects him, you should. And you should set the pace for your children to do that. Respect is verbal in the way that you speak about your husband, not telling everyone his faults and weaknesses. Respect is verbal in the way you speak to your husband, not sarcastically or in a commanding tone like you would with children. If you respect him, you'll seek to honor him above all others. Submission as well, as we continue on, is extensive. Well, how extensive? Look how broad a wife's submission is to be to her husband. Look at verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Paul is making an analogy here. He's saying, let's think of some place where the church is not in subjection to Christ. Can't think of one. He says that should be the same characteristic of a godly wife's submission to her husband in everything. This rules out the wife who says, I've got my own checkbook and my own money. And so he can do what he wants with his, but I'm not going to be subject to him in the area of finances. Or parenting. Well, when he's not around, I'll discipline like I want. Submission means even in times of disagreement. In fact, I would say the core understanding of submission is, especially in times of disagreement, means bending your will to that of another. I've used this illustration until it's tired. But let me remind you of the illustration I will use over and over again. Is if I come home and I walk in the door and I say to Sandy, oh, don't fix dinner tonight. Put on a nice dress. Let's go out to dinner. And she says, great. And she gets in the car with me and we go out to dinner. She's not in submission. She's in agreement. But if I come home and she says, can we go out tonight? I don't feel like cooking. I said, you know, I've just been looking at the budget and the checkbook. We can't. You really just need to make dinner. And when she says, great, I'm on the team. I'll delight to do that. That's submission. Submission is when you bend your will to that of another. If you just always are in agreement, don't kid yourself and say, I'm in submission. We agree on everything. Great, you agree. But submission is what occurs when you don't agree. Look at the analogy that Paul is making in verse 24. He's making the analogy between, in verse 23 and 24, between the headship of Christ over his bride and the headship of husbands in their home. Now, let me just ask, would those who dispute the headship of husbands over their wives also dispute the headship of Jesus over his bride? Because that's the analogy Paul's setting up. He's saying there's a linkage, there's a connection, there's a just as relationship. He's saying, here's the fixed point. Christ is head over his bride. And the analogy to that should be husbands are head over their household. And so I've asked before with ladies who struggled with this issue, and I've said, well, let's start out with the fixed reference point. Do you dispute that Christ is the absolute head over his bride? I've heard plenty of evangelical women say, I hate the notion of roles and the idea of submission to a husband. And I've said, so do you hate Christ ruling over his bride and her submitting to him in all things? And I've had women say, yes. I hate the idea of authority. Whether it's Christ over his bride or my husband over me. Let me point out to you the clear teaching of Ephesians 5:23. Look at it carefully in context. First of all, Christ is the head of the church. This implies rule, leadership, authority. The church is not a democracy. The apostles didn't get a vote on what the mission of the church should be. Christ is head, has the exclusive right to determine the worship, government, and doctrine of the church. Didn't he say in the Great Commission, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth? And since he is the undisputed head, no matter what Rome says about the Pope being the head of the church, since he is the undisputed head, we as his bride must submit to him happily. That's the fixed reference point. That's what Paul is going to tag off of. He says, if you don't get this right, you'll never understand what the relationship of a husband and wife should be. You have to get down the headship of Christ over his church. Don't get that, your home will be a wreck. And amazingly enough, Paul, in the midst of this, because I've talked to, only hundreds of couples who will say, Carl, I think this business of the order in Scripture of how a home is to be established, that's great, but it's just theoretical. It has nothing to do with the gospel. I want to keep the main thing. I want to focus on the gospel, salvation. That's usually a dodge, by the way, when people say that. But look what Paul does. He cuts the legs off of those who would say, I just want to focus on the gospel. In the middle of this discussion, look what Paul brings in verse 23. This is a gospel text because we're told the same Jesus who is the head of the church is also the savior of the body. And so in the midst of talking about gender roles in your household, the apostle freely brings up Christ's redemptive work. So we need to be ultra clear here. Your role, Christian wife, as a follower, your role, believing husband, as a head, are tied to Christ's saving work of His church. They are not disconnected. So don't fool yourself and say, my home, I can operate on pragmatic worldly wisdom, and that has nothing to do with salvation. Paul jams these two things together. He says, redemption and how you relate as a husband and wife are inextricably linked. Now look at what the husband's role is. He is head. Paul does not say to men, you need to learn to be the head. He simply says, in verse 23, the husband is head of the wife. This is a declaration of fact. He may be a weak head, a foolish head, or an overbearing head, but he is the head of the wife. God has declared it to be so. Let me stop and ask the question. What does unsubmissiveness, is that a word? What does unsubmissiveness look like? Because we've been talking a lot of theory. Let's ask what it looks like. Maybe it looks like, as I referred to a moment ago, not implementing discipline like the husband has directed. I can't tell you some of the saddest discussions I've ever had are with husbands and wives where the husband is the good cop and the wife is the bad cop or vice versa. And a wife says, I just think his philosophy of discipline and parenting is wrong. And so when he's gone, he's not around, he's too harsh, and so I'm going to do it this way. That's what unsubmissiveness looks like. Or refusing to stay within a budget. I can't tell you how many couples I've dealt with over 30 years who a couple will sit down, hammer out a budget, and then a wife will walk by the window at Macy's and out the window goes the budget. And it creates difficulties in the home. And when I bring back and say, but didn't y'all really hammer this out? And your husband say, okay, I really need you to stay within these parameters. But Carl, it was on sale. And here's the bottom line. And I wanted it. Or unsubmissiveness looks like this. Taking counsel and leadership from your mom, your friends or the media culture, anybody rather than your husband. Or unsubmissiveness looks like this. Speaking ill of your husband when you're at the gym or at coffee with your friends or your sister or your mom. Or unsubmissiveness looks like this. Not seeking to be a helpmate. What keeps Christian women from submitting? I'm never surprised when unbelieving wives don't submit to their husbands. Their nature, that doesn't surprise me at all. An unbelieving wife, her nature is to disobey the word of God and to suppress it and hate it. But why would a believing, regenerate woman not submit to her husband? I think there's at least four reasons. Let me spell them out, see if any of these speak to you or about you. The first is that old, ugly reason of fear. Look at 1 Peter 3, back to our parallel text. In 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter is giving the same command, and he actually gives quite a bit more data on this issue of submission. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 5 and 6, in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Do you notice what Peter says? Wives are specifically instructed to be submissive and to not be afraid with any terror. This is the wife who is plagued with fear like this. If I submit to him, what will he do? He may run this house into the ground. And notice in 1 Peter 3, 5, the model of godly womanhood is to put off fear and trust in God. Ladies, your hope cannot be that your husband is smarter, wise, or good, and therefore you can trust and follow him, but that the triune God is wise and good, and he says, submit to your husband. The second reason why a Christian woman would not submit to her husband is just selfish rebelliousness. I don't think most of us realize how profoundly feminism has impacted us over the last 170 years as a culture, to the point that even Christian women, I've heard from way too many of their lips, I will not be told by anyone what to do. That means God speaking in His Word as well. So let me plead with you as a Christian wife, if you struggle with just plain old followership and you have a rebellious heart, that we desperately need to talk about how to mortify selfishness and what to put on, humility and self-denial. A third reason why a Christian wife would not submit is contentiousness. There are some people, women included, who just need to, it seems like, debate and get their opinions in. They are outspoken and need to be heard, and here's what they really hate. I would love to have a list to read you over the last 30 years of how many wives I've heard or talked to when I have read to them 1 Peter 3, verse 1, when Peter writes and says, "Be submissive to your own husbands, even if some do not obey the word, they without a word." That issue, when I've said to someone, I've said, "Tell me when your husband asks you to do something, what's your response?" Well, I tell him, "I think you need to listen to my opinions." Ah, stop. Key from Peter is without a word. Well, there are some women who just, their wiring, the way they are, their flesh works is they've got to talk. They've got to share their opinions. They've got to say, here's why it's a better way. They don't view their husband as head or even a partner, but as an adversary. Let me remind you what Proverbs says about such a wife. Proverbs 21 says, better to dwell in the corner of a roof than a house shared with a contentious woman. Or Proverbs 21:19, better to dwell in the wilderness, in the woods, than with a contentious woman. Or Proverbs 27, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. And so there's some of you ladies, I'm speaking to you, but the core problem may just be a soul that is contentious. A fourth reason that keeps Christian wives from submitting, bad excuses. Such as, I would submit to my husband if he were the right type of husband. Well, let me just put this, make this very clear. There is no such thing as the right type of husband. All husbands are fallen husbands. The Apostle Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 3 when he tells believing wives to even submit to unbelieving husbands and gives the hope that without a word, by their godly conduct, their husband will be won to Christ. Without a word. Because of their submissive manner of life. Now, if Christian women are commanded to submit to lost husbands, how much more readily should they submit to believing husbands? How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications, for this is a text dripping with application. First of all, let me plead with you, both husband and wife, to never make apologies for the Word of God. Never apologize for these roles. You have nothing to apologize for. When I've officiated weddings and we've talked about the vows the couples will take, I always commend to couples who are talking about the ceremony what are known as the traditional wedding vows, in which the bride publicly swears this oath, "I, Jane, take thee, Bill, to be my lawfully wedded husband, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to honor and obey you." I commend those vows. And out of the 200 plus weddings I've officiated, a few brides have said, as we begin the discussion, "Do I have to promise to obey him?" And I said, "Let's do a study of the Bible. And we'll look at Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. And almost always the bride has come back and said, "Yeah, let's use those vows because they're so profoundly biblical." My friends, you have nothing to apologize for with this understanding. It is deeply rooted in the Scriptures and God's order. But I want to go on and talk about cynicism and bitterness about biblical roles. I will tell you one of the most attractive moment or unattractive moments that you can see in a Christian woman is when the subject comes up and people begin to roll their eyes. "Yeah, I know. Eyes are rolling. Tone of voice changes. Yeah, I know. I'm supposed to submit to him." Let me remind you, in the order of marriage that I'm speaking about is not my idea. It's not the creation of a General Assembly, the PCA, or a good old boys club. But the order that we're speaking of here is the holy design of an all-wise God who profoundly loves his children and knows what design will bring them the maximum joy. And that's what this order is. And so when you are cynical, when you're rolling your eyes, say, I know, I don't need to hear it anymore. What you're saying is, I really don't think God's order is good. I really think if God were omniscient and all wise, this wouldn't be his order. Let me plead with you to mortify cynicism, to put it off. For those of you ladies who think this command, and it is a command, Ephesians 5:22 is, make no mistake, it's an imperative. For those of you who think this command is harsh and unreasonable and overbearing and given to make your life miserable, let me give you the analysis of Jesus of this command. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the analysis of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is easy. It's light. Even though feminism is screaming at you, this is oppressive. The Lord Jesus Christ says, no, it's not. It's easy and light. Submission is not just something, I said it a moment ago, for young or new wives. It's for wives who've been married 40 years. In the last three issues of the Visionary, we just published and went to print. I think you can get some in the library. But in the last three issues of our newsletter entitled The Visionary, we featured couples at Woodruff Road that have been married for over 50 years. Something like 20 couples here. Isn't that amazing? It's just astounding. But it doesn't matter if you got married last week or if you're one of those couples who were featured in The Visionary. You don't outgrow biblical roles. It's the same principle about the tongue. I've had elderly folks say to me, Carl, I'm 70, now I can say anything I want. I said, where's that written in the scriptures? In fact, the opposite should be true. The longer that one walks with Christ, the more guarded and wise his tongue should be. And the longer a Christian woman walks with Christ, the more she should delight in submission to her husband. In fact, I would speak to you, older married women, and remind you that God speaks to you, directly to you in Titus chapter 2, and says that you are to be teaching the younger women of this congregation how to be, I'm quoting Titus 2 here, how to be obedient to your own husband. Ladies, older ladies, that's your curriculum that you're to be teaching young wives. Let me say as well, to ladies, Christian wives, if you seek to break this command, you will be the one who's broken. You will be the one who introduces turmoil and disorder into your home, because all of God's order is good. You will not break God's commands as so much as you will be broken. Let me also commend to you both premarital and postmarital counseling. This is why biblical premarital counseling with Pastor Anderson or Pastor Dodds is so vital. Ladies, you should be asking the right questions while you're still single. We're blessed to have several single women in our congregation. And let me just tell you, here's the right question to ask. It's not, is he cute? Or does he have great hair? I used to have great hair. The question is, I really did. The question is not any of those. It's, can I submit to him for the next 50 years? And does he have a track record of wisdom and graciousness? Or am I thinking of marrying a man who will drive me straight into a financial, relational, moral, spiritual ditch? This is also why marriage to an unbeliever is unlawful and also unwise. You remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, where he categorically, absolutely, in every possible way says that it is unlawful for a believer to marry an unbeliever. It's not just unlawful, but it's unwise because you're still commanded to submit to them, that unbelieving husband. But that unbelieving man is not going to strive to love you like Christ loves the church. Single men, you're thinking of pursuing a Christian wife. How do you know that a Christian woman has a heart to humbly follow your leadership? You don't have to guess. How does she relate to her father? If she's always in rebellion to her father, you're seeing the preview of what your life will be like for the next 50 years. And let me encourage you to run in the opposite direction. Husbands, your headship of your wife must copy and imitate closely that of Christ with His bride. Does Christ's bride, the church, come under His authority? Yes. But His burden is easy and His yoke is light. His commandments are not burdensome. Husbands, it is incumbent upon you that your leadership not be burdensome and not be authoritarian. To women who say, I cannot submit to anyone. I consider myself a follower of Jesus and I want to be conformed to His image, but I cannot submit to anyone. My dear Christian sister, if you're a follower of Jesus, you will know that He, the Lord of glory, gladly submitted to the will of another and did so to the death. If you are seeking to be conformed to His image, you will seek to be marked by a life of consistent, joyful submission. If you say, I'm following hard after Jesus, then you're following after one who's submitted to His Father's will. Let me be very personal. Christian wife, when was the last time you repented of unsubmissiveness? When you went into your closet and with tears and hatred of your sin, repented of not submitting to God's order. And then went to your husband, asking for his forgiveness, and went to God, pleading for cleansing from him for ignoring his word and his order. Let me remind you what the enablement for all of this is. I would be not serving you well if I didn't remind you where the power comes from. Look at Ephesians 5:18 in our context. Because this is surely set in this context. The Apostle Paul brings up this subject when he's just been talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul has told believers to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. Wives, let me tell you, it is only the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit who can empower you to daily, joyfully, humbly submit to your husband. Your submission will not be due to your personality. I've had people say to me, well, Carl, she's just the submissive type. I'm not. Wives, your submission will not be due to your personality or your age, but only as you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the power. That's the ability to put these commands into practice. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for Your good order, that out of Your deep love, You have revealed to us what each and every one of our homes should look like. Lord, where there needs to be repentance, we pray that You would give the Holy Spirit to convict and prod to repentance. Lord, we ask that our homes would look radically different from the world, with all of their agendas that are in rebellion against You. But Lord, we pray for a sweet unity in our homes, that husbands would live as they should and wives as they should, and our children would delight to obey their parents in all things and know the blessing of God. And so, Lord, we ask for the powerful assistance of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that our lives might truly be radical and different from the culture around us, and might therefore hold up the beauty of the gospel, a picture of Christ's love for His church. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen.